Yeah, let's just do it. Exodus chapter 13, let's jump in there and see what the Lord might have for us. I'm trusting you all that are here, you're reading your Bibles. I have three people nodding their heads. All right, there's a few. Everybody at home, keep reading your Bibles. Read them. I'm going to go back to what I said at the beginning, or did I say it at the beginning of the year or late December last, end of the year, was this year was probably is going to require a little bit more trust in us towards the Lord, that we would trust Him a little bit more fully. So we're going to need to be more fully aware of what it is He's declared. That's going to be an interesting conversation, by the way, even in our text. And then also this year, I just have the sense of, and I'll tell you, just pick your conversation, but kind of the two things I mentioned, that we're going to need to trust the Lord a little bit more this year, and that we, the church, not just Calvary Chapel here in Rogers, but the church at large is going to need to be a little bit more strengthened in our unity. And in order to be that, in order to be so, we need more of the Word of God filtering, let's say it this way, not simply filtering through our minds, but filtering our minds, kind of determining how we're to think, what it is that we are to think. So go back to this concept of us needing to be a little bit more unified. I started to say this, pick your subject. Like, pick your subject in the church or things that people are discussing in the church, and it's like, oh man, we are not even remotely close to agreeing on a great number of things. We're united because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we disagree wildly on a whole bunch of things. So we need to have biblical concepts determining how we think. So at any rate, everybody at home, keep reading. Everybody here, nice to see you. Keep reading. Let's really make a concerted effort this year. Let's get after it. So, Lord, as we get into your word, once again, our request would be that more and more of your word would get into us, that our hearts, our minds, who we are would be, this is the best word, that we'd be governed by you, submitted to you, that in the ways, the areas, the places in our hearts, minds, thoughts that we rebel against you, we would stop, we'd submit. We'd turn, we'd repent, we'd be wise in our walk with you, faithful in our walk, pure in our walk, dedicated, consecrated. These are elements of our discussion tonight, consecrated to you. So we need your word, as you would tell us in Ephesians, to wash us. We need the washing of the water of the word. So for this evening, as we look at these couple of chapters again, have your way. We ask for your blessing upon our time. We're blessed to be here. I know this is true. We all could say a hearty amen to this. Even just reading the Bible is a blessing, let alone gathering together to study it, to examine it. And the fellowship time, the time to discuss these things. And maybe that's at lunch tomorrow. Maybe that's over a cup of coffee at a different time. Maybe that's for those that just can't be out and about right now. Maybe that's they'd pick up the phone, they'd send an email. There'd be some correspondence happening, but we'd really just be connected as much as possible and have great discussions of what it is your word declares. So again, thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, chapter 13 comes right off of, I'm a genius, chapter 12, right? If you're keeping score, right? Chapter 13 happens right after chapter 12. And so the Passover and the Exodus. So there's the blood of the lamb and deliverance from Egypt. This 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, Passover regulations are put into place and they leave. And of course, if you remember in chapter 12, so many of the Egyptians were kind of like, yeah, please get out of here and here, take some silver, gold. Yes, please, please do so. And some of the mixed multitude also left with them. In chapter 13, verse 1, we find this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. So you guys know this. We've talked about this so much, especially in this great book. Consecrate is a fancy way of saying to set apart, Another really fancy way to say this would be something is hallowed. Does that ring a bell for any of you people that are into the King James? Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed or set apart, consecrated. It's sanctified, different, set apart for something else. It's another great word. It's the same exact concept. Holy. This is holy unto me. Anything, man and beast, the first to open the womb, the firstborn. I.e., the best way to think about this specifically would be designated for something or someone specific. This is for the Lord. So essentially, as we consider this, and Moses here at this point is going to jump back into this conversation in verse 11, and he's going to kind of skip to a different subject here in verse 3 in just a minute, but we're going to consider this thing to belong to God. And of course, the immediate context, coming and going, again, this is connected to the Passover. This connects to the practice, the custom, the ordinance with Passover, the death of the firstborn. So that's chapter 12 is the immediate context, again, coming and going. But skip down to verse 8 for a second. You shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. And then skip down to verse 14 for a second. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So again, this ordinance, this precept, this law, practice of the firstborn being consecrated to God, it's directly in context connected to the Passover. So again, he's going to resume this conversation in verse 11, but the gears shift here and then immediately backtrack to this. And it would, a lot of discussion with this. I'm also trying to be aware of the clock. It's connected. Let's leave it at that. And it's connected in such a way to remind them of their means of deliverance. All of these subjects here in this opening stanza, the first half of chapter 13, their means of deliverance is a blood of a lamb sacrificed as a substitution. I didn't really talk about this last week, but it's displayed for everybody. Really? Yeah, it was public. You know, the doorposts. And we talked about Jesus being the door as he describes himself in John chapter 10. But it's super public, isn't it? You walk past the house, there's blood all over. There's blood. It's public, obvious, visible, just as our lamb was slain publicly outside of Jerusalem. And this lamb was to be, of course, without spot or blemish. So all these things are reminders of that. And I'll tell you, and you guys probably know this, probably guess this, but I love to talk about this subject. I love to talk about our salvation and how it works. There's so many people, I'll tell you, that really, even within the church, like it's kind of frightening to me how many people in the church really don't, can I say this? I don't think they really understand what salvation is or how it works. I mean, I have so many conversations with people that like, okay, so you're saved, right? Oh, yeah, I think so. Okay, you kind of need to know that. So how would you be, as Jesus describes it in John chapter 3, how would you be born again? Well, I mean, it's believing in that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Yeah, great, good. And then trying to really, oh, no, no. Trying to be a good Christian. No, no, no. That's not for salvation. That's from salvation. We'll talk about a couple of those things this evening, but it's kind of, that. I think a lot of people think that way. Yeah, well, I'm just trying to be a better Christian. That's so I'll be a Christian. No, no, no. If we're saved by his blood, and then from there, we want to live the right way. But this concept, there's a book, and I can't remember the title of it. Send me a note and remind me of this, but you'll find this. Someone wrote a book working through different cultures and different contexts and historical standpoints through human history, and they found all these little markers that point to our means of salvation. It's a fascinating subject. And here's one of them. This is really about my favorite one that you find. And I probably talked about this before, but I don't care. It's my pulpit, so I can talk about it again, right? But the traditional Chinese character for righteousness, the word is yi, the traditional Chinese character for righteousness, like way before Christianity was set in motion, Old Testament kind of times. So therefore, way before missionaries or gospel witness, that kind of thing, the ancient Chinese character for righteousness, yi, it's comprised of two characters. The first part is the personal pronoun, I, me, myself. And that falls, it's kind of built, it's two characters built on one another. So that's the bottom part, me, I, myself. And the top part is a young sheep. Righteousness built into the ancient Chinese language, a lamb over me is righteousness. Like, what? Why not like a zebra? Why did it have to be an animal at all? But a lamb over me is righteousness. It's fantastic. So at any rate, all these things were to be reminders of this. Verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No unleavened bread shall be eaten. And we saw that in the preparations, and of course in chapter 12, and of course they weren't quite prepared for the preparations and at that point. Interesting. But he wants them to remember these things. And Old Testament, New Testament, it's always this way. The Lord delivers. Remember what the Lord did. Remember by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. It's not, remember how great a job you did to get out of, to bust out of Egypt. No, it's what the Lord did. Old Testament, New Testament, the Lord delivers. It's not you, it's the Lamb. It's not your house, it's the blood upon it. And he wants them to remember this. He wants them to remember how God released them from bondage. And I love the simplicity that's built into this whole section. Since he expects us to remember, that's what he calls us to do, remember this, he institutes for us ways to remember. That might strike your memory banks a little bit in New Testament terminology, even the communion table, the Lord's Supper. Remember, as often as you take of this, you remember the Lord's suffering. And did we come up with the tradition of communion? No, the Lord did. He instituted it. So again, he expects us to remember, and therefore he institutes for us ways to remember. So these different feasts were to instill in them a sense of remembering what God had done. And I mentioned verses 8 and 14, like when your kids and grandkids, etc., they're going to ask, why are we doing this? Well, because the Lord, and perpetually through generations, they should be reminded. On this day, you are going out, verse 4, in the month of Abib or Abiv. And it's another example of the practicality of God's faithfulness. Really? That verse? On this day you're going out in the month of Abib. What does that have to do with anything of God's faithfulness or his practical faithfulness? Month of Abib? This is when? Passover time? And every year for us, when we think about Passover, we think about, of course, coupled with that is Easter, Resurrection Sunday. And what time of year is that? Oh, it's the springtime. And guess what happens in the springtime? Plants grow. There's life. It's not winter, nor is it summer. And all those people and all those animals that would have departed with them, the Lord in his practical faithfulness and faithful practicality, I want to make sure that even the animals will be able to find pasture. It's amazing to me. And it shall be, verse 5, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. He will bring you in. And notice the wording there. When he does, you're to keep this service, you're to keep this reminder of his faithfulness and all of it in his perfect timing. I was thinking about this, how this works. His timing isn't just perfect. It's perfect because it's intentional. The way he builds all of this into place that's beyond our understanding, it's perfect. It's intentional. And he will bring you in. His timing is perfect. He promised, therefore it will happen. And verse 6, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Pause there really quickly. That's a word that's worth noting. A feast. which is to say a celebration. Or a couple of us were talking about this before we started service tonight. A feast, a celebration. We don't, I don't know, what's the upcoming party on our super secular, but about the most, the high holiday in the United States of America is Super Bowl Sunday, right? Like, would you like to celebrate the feast of Super Bowl Sunday? We don't say that. You're like, it's a Super Bowl party. Oh, okay, so it's a party. It's a celebration. It's not a solemn event. The Super Bowl, well, for one set of fans, it will be very solemn. Probably not the Chiefs, though, right, Jake?
No.
Okay, not. I'm going to get in trouble really quick. But, you know, we celebrate these kinds of things. It's fascinating because, you know, yeah, we were talking about this before, where there's so many Christians that kind of forget, oh, by the way, the fruit of the Holy Spirit includes joy, where you're really spiritual if you're angry. You're really spiritual if you're just glum. And how dare you laugh and smile? Like, that's not... years ago, some old dear friends of our family gave my mom and dad a picture, like a sketch kind of a picture, of Jesus laughing. And if you knew our family friends, you'd know why it was also funny. As they gave it to him, like, oh, this is so great, you know, Jesus laughing. And in their humor, they said, maybe just don't put that in the bathroom, you know. But at any rate, but I imagine Jesus laughed. He celebrated. I imagine not only did he laugh with the apostles, he probably laughed at them, you know. And if this is how we are, we're made in his image, I'm sure that joy is obvious in part of who he is. What did C.S. Lewis call it? Joy is the serious business of heaven. And so there should be this joy in our lives. And that's as they were to remember these things, it was a feast. So unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, verse 7. And no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And of course, that's a great conversation too. And you can dig into how it was celebrated. And there'd be games with the kids to try to, you know, they'd hide the leaven and the kids would have to go find it and get all the leaven out of the house. And it was this joyful kind of thing that the whole family would celebrate. And we touched on this a little bit last week, how leaven and yeast become a great type, example, model, if you will, of sin in the Bible. We're to walk in purity. And we need, don't we? Don't we need this? Don't we need regular reminders of this kind of stuff? Thus, these reminders that they were to put in place. And thus, all these things pointing back to the means of deliverance, the blood of the Lamb. And for us, we need these reminders, regular reminders of the cross. You know, it's a really healthy thing to do. Listen to a great evangelist sometime. Find old archived studies of Billy Graham. Man, listen to Greg Laurie preach the gospel. I don't know about you, but if I haven't heard Greg Laurie preach the gospel in a long time, and I hear him just preaching the gospel, I'm like, man, I need to get saved again. Like, it's healthy for us to be reminded of what the gospel it is. Be reminded of what Jesus has already done for you and is doing then in you. And again, please don't miss not just the connection of Passover and unleavened bread, but also notice the order of this. I touched on again this last week and how this, we'll see it when we get to Leviticus, you know, in 10 years or whatever. But, you know, the Passover came first, the blood of the Lamb for your deliverance, and then unleavened bread. Then, yeah, put away your sin. Of course, we come to him in repentance, but we have to remember our Christian lives. He delivers us. He declares us to be righteous. He makes that declaration. You are righteous. And of course, in theological terms, we call that justification. He justifies us. He declares us not simply not guilty, which would be great. You're not guilty. Woo! But he says, no, you're actually righteous. He makes that declaration. That's justification. And then he begins his work in us of sanctification. And we're involved in both. Wait, really? We're involved in justification? Yeah, because we believe on him in faith. Where's the work in that? There's no work in that. But we have to say yes to him. Then, of course, in sanctification, we're to put away sin just as the Jews were to put away this leaven. And it's all of it based on the work, the blood of the Lamb. It all starts with him. So salvation is not, it's not us believing coupled with us trying harder or trying to be a good person. Again, you hear that all the time. But those things are from salvation. We put in some work, as in God does not, can I say it this way? Here's a practical example. God doesn't read your Bible for you. Well, he doesn't, it's not spiritual osmosis. Sleep with your Bible under your pillow. I know it doesn't work that way. We're involved with this, and we'll see some of that if we actually make some progress more than a few verses this evening. So it's work from salvation. It's not salvation from work. We work because we're saved. We're not saved by our works. By the way, that would be really bad news, wouldn't it? The gospel is you need to work for salvation. You're a terrible sinner and you can fix yourself. Yeah, but I can't. Tough. You got to try harder. That's not good news. That is not, therefore, gospel. The Lamb was slain for you. Believe this for salvation and then walk ye in it. Great reminders. Verse 8, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. Tell your kids, tell your grandkids what God has done. It shall be a sign to you on your hand as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. By the way, this is where a lot of especially really observant Jews would follow the practice of what's called phylacteries, these little boxes that they strap to their heads. You ever see that? If you've been to Israel, you've seen this. You know, it's Jewish people that will strap a little box to their head, little leather kind of satchel, little pouch, little small thing, or they'll put that on their hands, they'll wrap it around with leather. And these phylacteries, it's like this little box, and they'd hold little parchments, little portions of scripture. See, I'm doing that, and like they take it uber literally. See, it's on my hand, it's on my head. I'm walking around with the word of God on me. Okay, well, if you read Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus gets all over the religious hypocrites, that's actually one thing that he mentions about that. And their displays of tradition, which were outward only, and he includes that practice of phylacteries. It's an interesting thing. So again, observant Jews still do that even to this day. And I'll tell you, it's another kind of side study, but a lot of commentators, and pastors also mention the really unique concept of this, or kind of a antithesis in this, where it's on the head, it's on the hand. You're identified as a follower of God because of what's on your head, what's on your hand. And the opposite will be true, fast forward into the Great Tribulation, when you'll have something marking your head or your hand, identifying, pledging essentially your allegiance to the dragon, the devil, Antichrist himself. Can I just tell you, for people that are wondering about this, COVID-19 vaccination is not the mark of the beast. And there's people that are concerned about it. I just had a conversation with a friend of mine, a local minister out here. He's like, yeah, people over at his church, like, they really think this. I'm like, it is not that. So at any rate, this is something that observant Jews still do, but a lot of it's just tradition. Verse 11 says, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites. Notice that again. When he does this, he will do this as he swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you. When this happens, that you shall set apart, or again, consecrate to the Lord all that open the womb, that is every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, just kill it. And all the firstborn of men among your sons you shall redeem. So this concept of redeeming these, all that would come from the womb, the firstborn, this would be something, again, back in verses 1 and 2, that everything's consecrated to the Lord. They are his. So if you decide that you don't want to redeem it, well, then you kill it. It's not for your use. It's to be for his. So the redemption part would be essentially that you're able to buy it or redeem it from the Lord. Thus, what for the firstborn child? Yes. Thus, they would redeem those. They would go to the priest, and then they would offer silver for this. By the way, for modern Modern Jews today, modern day Jews, they still give the rabbi, it's something like $5 silver upon the birth of their firstborn sons, indicating that this law, this custom was not limited to the elite, the rich. Just a few silver coins kind of thing. It's, this is the Lord's and I'm redeeming it from him. Further, verse 14, so it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Just imagine a little kid, what? Why are we doing this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So, I mean, imagine generations. Wait, so we just had this little animal. What do we do? We got to go to the priest. Why? Because the Lord redeemed us from Egypt. Really? Yeah, because the blood of the Lamb brought deliverance to us, and it's all the Lord's, the firstborn, all consecrated to him. And again, it's this constant reminder of God's work on their behalf. If you really want to dig into this, please notice the contrast there in verse 13. Back it up for a second. That every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. It's a whole other study. I didn't really want to get into it, but a whole other study with donkeys that fall into a separate category and they have to be redeemed by something else. So dig into that if you'd like. Came to pass, verse 15, they're still answering the question of their kids. What is this? This is the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 15, it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, son, that's asking the question, therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It's like, did I have an older brother? And I'd be like, no, we redeemed this child. And it shall be a sign, again, on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So this law of the firstborn, it's a peculiar one, and we'll get into this again in Leviticus. I think in Numbers discusses this to some detail as well. But this law of the firstborn is connected to the Passover. Passover celebrations to come would remind them, but it's connected to the Passover. Again, as the child would ask this question in verse 14, well, why are we doing this? Here's why, because of what the Lord has done for us. So really, this whole law of the firstborn and the redemption that falls into place with this, it's connected to the Passover. Therefore, it speaks of consecration, clearly. It's consecrated to the Lord, dedicated to the Lord. It's a reminder of what the Lord has done. And it's a reminder specifically of this substitution. Again, for consecration, verse 2, what does the Lord say? It is mine, given to him. Just as, in the same way, it's like three kind of components of this consecration. Israel was and is God's firstborn. He mentions that, remember, in Exodus chapter 4. Let my people go, Pharaoh. This is my firstborn son. Let him go. So Israel is God's firstborn. So consecrated to him. And that there's this place of honor with the firstborn. If you guys have been with us as we studied through the book of Genesis, that firstborn is that great honor. And the thought, and my kids are here, like, so the firstborn is usually considered the greatest. Good job, son. But, you know, that's the concept and the right of the firstborn. So because of this honor, what? The firstborn is given to the Lord. Okay, what? We're to give him our best. We're consecrated to him, and what we are is consecrated for him. Give him our best. And again, as this constant reminder plays out through this, And through the ages to come for the Jewish people, of what God did to redeem Israel, his firstborn. So it's consecration, it's reminder, and it speaks of substitution. Verse 17, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. although that was right there. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. So again, not only is God's timing perfect, but so too are his ways The way he leads, the way he guides is perfect. And I spoke about, was it in verse 4 there? And it was perfect because it's the month of Abib. So it's in spring. It's a perfect time. It's perfect for the animals, perfect for everybody. So it's perfect in its practicality. But this is actually really unpractical. Why would we go that way towards the Red Sea? I mean, it's really just up the coast, like the coast of the Mediterranean. Can't we just go and there we are, right into the promised land. And this would be so easy. And the experts on this stuff in terms of how long it would take for, you know, like 2.5 million people to travel that far, like a week. Oh, it took them longer than a week, right? Because of the way that they traveled. But the Lord, again, his ways are perfect, and the reasons he does what he does are perfect. They might turn back because they might face war. Like, they're not ready for that. Uh-oh! You can imagine that. They're walking out of there. Wife, kids, all these children, all these animals. Uh-oh, there's the Philistine warriors. Hey, maybe Egypt wasn't so bad after all. At least we're still alive there, but we're going to die at the hands of these Philistines. So the Lord said, they're not ready, not prepared, not trained. Here's a great New Testament church word. Not yet equipped for that particular work, that particular battle. Let's go this way. They're not ready for that. Not ready for war. They need a little bit of time to develop that. So they need to go the long way. The way of the Philistines would be right up the coast, but it was not for them. Not at all for them. So verse 19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. You remember that. It's Genesis chapter 50, right? Like, this is essentially the last thing that Joseph, take my bones with you. Don't leave them here in Egypt. And all these generations later, 430 years later, all these hundreds of years later, Genesis 50 was Joseph's great act of faith. Remember Hebrews chapter 11? Him saying, do not bury me in Egypt. Bury me in the land. We will. Us as a people, we will get out of here. We'll eventually arrive there. Bury me there. Do not leave me here in Egypt. That was, I mean, the life of Joseph. That was his greatest, based on the New Testament commentary, greatest display of faith. Don't leave me in Egypt. And all too often, because of what we see in the book of Exodus, Egypt is a great type, again, example, model of the life of the flesh, the life of bondage, how things were under the old ruler. And now it's this life of freedom. It's this life of peace in the Lord. There's difficulties. There's challenges. There will be battles in the land in our Christian lives, but we're not to go back to that. Don't leave me there. So it's at this point that they're now gathering his bones to take with them. You guys are familiar with the great missionary and explorer to Africa, Dr. Livingston. Dr. Livingston, I presume, that same David Livingston. You know that after he died May 1st, 1873, 60 years old. Years and years and years serving in Africa. As a believer, one of the things that he really tackled was trying to do away with slavery. Amazing. Way ahead of his time. But upon his death, May 1st, 1873, he died, and they cut his heart out of him because the African people knew you can take his body and take it back home to England and bury his body, but his heart belongs to Africa. And it's still that, well, you know, the monument for the life of David Livingstone, it's in modern-day Zambia. And it buried his heart there, and his body buried in London in Westminster Abbey. But his heart is the same kind of thing. Leave his heart here. His heart was always for Africa. It stayed there. Joseph, ever looking to the land of promise, did not want his bones to remain in Egypt, which of course is a little bit of an ironic illustration, isn't it? Because where is Egypt? In Africa. Like, get me out of here. But it was more towards, it's not about this. It's, I'm to be in the promised land. We will arrive there. Interesting. By the way, for you guys that are note takers on this, if you want to dig into it, Joseph's bones will not be buried until chapter 24 of the book of Joshua, a generation or basically a generation and a half later, he'll finally have a proper burial. Joshua 24 in the land. Interesting. So this is how the Lord was to lead them. Verse 20, right? They took their journey from Sukkoth, or the place of the tents, and they camped in Etham at the place, or the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. And we'll read about that more throughout our studies of the Bible. But he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Interesting, isn't it? A couple of us were talking about this before service started, how the Lord is with us. He goes before us. He's behind us. He's at our side. He's over. He's below. He guides us. He protects us. He's always there in this guiding. And when they would travel at night, he provided that for them. I love that. Whatever we need in our Christian lives, guess what? Guess who? Guess who provides? The Lord takes care of it. Our responsibility? Go. Our responsibility? Do what he says when he says to do it. Chapter 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before this place, Pa-Hihiroth, between Migdol and the sea opposite Baal Tzephon. You shall camp before it by the sea." Why? Verse 3, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land." They're just confused as they go out there in the desert. The wilderness has closed them in. They're curtained. It's curtains for them. It's over. "And then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, and that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. That's a fascinating little caveat at the beginning of chapter 14. If it sounds to you and if it seems like God is setting a trap for Pharaoh, I'm going to just say it. It's because he is. It seems tragic, if not severe or out of place. But when an enemy of God and an enemy of God's people refuses to bend his knee and refuses to put aside his will to dominate God's people and is now going out of his way, changes his mind, "Fine, you can go. Never see my face again." He's changing his mind. God will take action. So he allows Pharaoh to make his decisions, and then he says, "And I'm going to harden his heart." This is what he's choosing to do. Once, and we've studied this over and over and over from Pharaoh. So God is not forcing Pharaoh, but he does present an opportunity for Pharaoh to fulfill his pursuits. It's amazing, isn't it? If Pharaoh is going to continue to treat God's people that way, God would take action. Who do you blame here? It's Pharaoh. "Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people." So not just Pharaoh, but his servants turned against the people. "And they said," plural, "why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" You know, it's kind of a short memories there, right? Something about those 10 plagues, including the death of the fruit. What were we thinking? Why would we have let them go? Maybe because you never should have had them in the first place, but don't miss this. We get to see what they're thinking here. This is a great expression in the English language. They're tipping their cards a little bit. Like, oh, there's two aces right there. They're saying, this is why we're going to go after them. We never should have let them depart in the first place. In worshiping their God, they're no longer serving us. That's correct. And we cannot have that. So being selfishly bent on their destruction, the Egyptians, the people, the Pharaoh and the people, they can't let it go, can't let it slide. We need to go after them. Crazy how short our memories can be. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting even in light of what we looked at a couple of places there in chapter 13. Remind everybody, remind each other, remind these feasts are reminders. When your kids say, "Why are we doing it?" Because it's a reminder. The Egyptians here, they've already forgotten. I mean, it's just, Instant application. How are you doing? Like, oh, I forgot all about that from 2 days ago. Whatever, you know, those things are in our Christian lives. We need these reminders. The secular world needs these reminders. It says in verse 6, so he, Pharaoh, made ready his chariot and took his people with him. So they're making preparations for battle. Also, verse 7, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he, Pharaoh, of course, pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. Just confidence about them. The Lord's with them. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside this place, Pi Hahiroth, before Baal Zephon. Pastor David Guzik had this to say, on this section. There is an analogy in this to the spiritual life. We sometimes think that Satan will let us go easily, or we think that once we leave his kingdom, he forgets about us. Yet just like Pharaoh after Israel, Satan pursues us, attempting to keep us at least on the fringes of his domain and hoping to destroy us if he can. It's not a salvation issue, but man, Satan loves to mess with us, loves to make us. Here's a great word, unfortunately, in our Christian lives. Satan's aim in destroying, he loves to make us ineffective. Fine, you're saved, I can't do anything, you're going to heaven, whatever. But at least I can make it so you don't accomplish anything on this side of eternity. So here's Pharaoh, and I agree with David Guzik, and this is exactly what's going on here with Pharaoh. He's trying to stop them from going any further. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. That's good. That part's good. They cried out to the Lord. Good. And then they said to Moses, oh boy, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? And how would you say this? Like, what's the tone of voice? Is it polite? Sorry to interrupt. Sorry to bother you, Moses, sir. Were there not enough graves in Egypt? Since we're going to die here, do we need to really come all the way out here? There's plenty of land in Egypt for us to be buried. So thank you so much. But it had been better. Notice this, verse 12. Verse 11 again. No graves in Egypt. You've taken us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Why? Listen to this language. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Did you bring us out here to die? Did you bring us out here to kill us, Moses? We were content. Listen to the language of that. Do you remember we talked about this a few weeks ago when they, after they complain and the taskmasters of Egypt say, well, we're going to make it harder for you. You got to get your own bricks now. Finally, the people, the Jewish, the leaders, the elders, they approach Pharaoh. Sir, why are you doing this to your servants? They didn't want to be done. They just, why are you making it? We'll continue to serve you. We're your slaves. That's fine. But just why are you being so hard on us? The Lord says, no, actually, I want to get you out of there. I want to bring you to a life of freedom, but you want slavery. And at this point, yeah, we were actually, what a crazy concept. We were perfectly content as slaves. Better shape doing that. And notice, and please don't miss it. It's there in verse 10. They were very afraid. There's no way around this. Fear causes a lack of faith, to be sure. And it also generates really a weak mindset. It causes us to think irrationally. We were better off as slaves in Egypt. Fear. Now, if we're fair with this, you know, it's easy to look at all those children of Israel leaving Egypt, what were they thinking? But to be fair, let's just say it. This actually made sense, right? The Egyptian army was behind them. The Red Sea is in front of them. And it's nothing but desert every other way that they could go. So in that regard, it's a valid discussion point. It's a valid concern. Maybe we can say it this way. They should have been concerned, but they were instead consumed. And they were, if you just even casually look at the language, like they're convinced we're going to die. Man, there are plenty of graves in Egypt, so now we're just going to be buried in there's not even a grave marker. We're just going to die. They're convinced of this. And again, to be fair, that certainly must have seemed to be true. What's the old adage in the English language? They were caught between a rock and a hard place. Like, this is a lose-lose. It's all, except what? Well, that's right. The Lord had delivered us. That's right. The Lord wanted to give us the Passover as a celebration. That's right. He wanted to give us the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a reminder that he past tense. Past tense. He's already delivered us. There's another great saying, if you kind of ingrain this in your mind, it's a helpful one. God's past faithfulness demands our present trust. Do I really think he's going to come? He came through for me all the time back then, but I don't know about now. And I know he busted me out of Egypt, but we're going to just die in the wilderness. We have to be confident in what he said. And again, what did they have with them? Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. There was these visible representations of his presence. So it would have seemed difficult, but again, at the same time, like, what are you really believing? They were believing the worst. And so again, of course, what do? They blame Moses. Why did you bring us out? Like, we're fine. Thanks a lot, Moses. We didn't ask to be excused from our slavery. And one pastor put it this way, they're not 1 week out of Israel and they're already distorting the past. It was better as slaves. No, it was miserable. Do you remember you were crying out to God? We were slaves. It's terrible. 400 years of that? Oh yeah, well, I mean, we were crying out to God, but this is worse. Really? You just forget so quickly. Oh, by the way, this is all eerily similar to the time that the disciples were in the boat with Jesus. Oh, he was on board. You remember this? And we studied it in Mark's gospel. He's asleep, you know, brought the pillow with him kind of thing. On board. They're in the middle of a storm, the middle of the sea, waves literally crashing upon them, water in the boat. I think it's Luke's gospel that says they were in peril. And of course, someone wakes Jesus from his slumber and the question, Jesus, don't you care that we are perishing? And I remember teaching on this because it's two things. It's a statement. It's a question. The statement is, we are perishing. We're dying out here and you're taking a nap. These are the facts, Jesus. And the question is, don't you care? Why do you not care that we're dying? It's the same kind of thing here. But again, for Jesus with the disciples on that boat, if he said, get in the boat because we're going to the other side, then they're going to the other side. Forget the waves. Forget the storm. We're going to make it. It's not so different here for the children of Israel. Yeah, but the Egyptian army and the Red Sea. Well, if God said to the Israelites that they were going to the promised land, then what difference was an army or a sea? Did God promise to take me or not? When we have these fearful things that come into our Christian lives, it's kind of like, wait, did the Bible declare that God's for us or not? Does God make certain promises to us or does he not? And if he does, well, then maybe he's just, you know, not sure about that one. Maybe that's for someone else. Maybe God's lying. That's the language of unbelief. Perhaps it's a chance for him to work on my behalf. And perhaps it's a chance for him to strengthen my faith. And perhaps it's a chance for him to deal with my enemies. They didn't see it that way. And what seemed like a total disaster for them, total loss, was God actually working to provide further deliverance for them. Verse 13, Moses responds. He says to the people, do not be afraid. Notice the three things he says to them. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you. He will for you. He will do this for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. Again, either God is going to work or he's not. And the big question is, do you really believe? And the question for them, do they really believe even after the Passover? that he was going to abandon them now that they'd been delivered. So those three simple things that aren't always so simple in practice. Fear not, and I love the second one, stand still. That's what you say to little kids. And they're like, can you just stand still for a second? Like, got to treat them like the children. Just stand still. Just don't be, God does not need your help. Just stand there. Just be still and let God do what he's going to do. Yeah, but stand still. Fear not and see God's salvation. By the way, this is yet again what we find throughout the scriptures. All the signs and all the miracles that were displayed before them that they saw with their own eyes apparently did not actually solidify their faith. It's fascinating. I just need a sign. Apparently not. So again, the Lord, verse 14, the Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. And this is a funny one. You find this in Joshua as well. Like, get up off the ground. He's like just wailing before, get up, Moses, stop crying. Now's the time for you to do something. I need you to go do this. Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. It's the time to move forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go out or shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. This is what God was going to do. Again, this is God working. And this is also so fascinating to me. It's God doing the work. God's going to bring the salvation. You're going to see it. Hey, but Moses, I need you to lift your staff. Really? That we're involved in his work? Like, it's the weirdest thing to me. He could do everything, and he does, but somehow he decides that he wants to use us. John chapter 2, water turned to wine. Jesus could have just said, let there be wine, right? Just as he said, let there be light, and there was light. There, let there be wine, there's wine. But the servants had to go fill the vats, those huge jugs with water. Go fill those up. Go fill those to the brim. And Jesus performed the miracles. I'm thinking for us in New Testament times, specifically carrying over in the church, Romans chapter 12. Paul instructing believers concerning gifts, he said, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Note those three words, gifts, grace, given to us. This is God that does the giving of the gifts based on his grace. Then he says, let us use them. This is a gift that God gave me, so God's going to... No, he expects us to use what he gives us. He expects us to move, have them move forward. Moses, you stretch out your hand, you lift up your rod. And indeed, verse 17, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. And then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. So once again, we've seen this early on in the discussions between Moses and Pharaoh. Who's the Lord that I should listen to him? Who's the Lord that I should honor him? Who's the Lord that I should submit to him? It's probably the wrong way to say it here, but as the Lord's making it clear, I will be known to the Egyptians. It's probably the wrong way to say it would be this. This is God running up the score a little bit. This is God saying, I want to make sure there's no doubt that everybody in Egypt can say, yeah, that was the Lord. That was no fluke thing. That was, and again, after all these plagues, yeah, maybe. This is like, there's no doubt whatsoever for all of them. And the angel of God, by the way, notice the capital A, the angel of God, it's the Lord himself, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. There's that all-encompassing work of the Lord in his protection in our lives. Verse 20, so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. I mean, this is something none of us can really fathom this. If you were a Hebrew just departed Egypt, this would have been the craziest thing you've ever seen in your life. On the other side of the cloud, you're part of the Egyptian army. Whoa. So is that like a sandstorm? No. At night? Yeah, kind of. But what is this? Both sides would have been outrageously intimidated by this whole thing. Here is the Lord. and the Lord with them, as Jesus was with them and with his disciples, so too is he with you and with me. And then Moses stretched out his hand, verse 21, over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. Interesting that he uses natural means for this. An east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on the left. And this is, yes, a miracle. God did this. Moses, like, hey, everybody, check it out. I'm stretching out my hand, lifting up my rod, watch what I'm going to do. This was not Moses, but the Lord allowed him to be involved in this. And now it's time the people need to move. This is not in the text, but I'll tell you, for me, there seems to be, this is one of those, like, there are two types of people kind of moments for me. This is kind of how I picture it. And maybe you're in one of these two camps. You probably are. And it's not like it's a permanent kind of a thing, but imagine being one of the Hebrew people walking through that. It's said, notice the language, a wall of water on both sides. Like, imagine seeing that. Did they say like little fish? Like if it's a cartoon version, like it's a whale kind of swimming by, whatever. But it's like, are you the kind of person, it's probably one of the two, you're not sure how long this will last, so I'm going to rush through, excuse me, just kind of go, get out of the way because I don't know how long this is going to last. Or are you the type of person who, not being sure of how long this would last, kind of take your sweet time walking through this because you've never seen and you never will see anything like this again in your life? Did you enjoy every moment of watching God work? Or are you like, excuse me, I need to go. Go. Can we move any faster, please? Because look, there's walls of water. Or the other people like, there's walls of water. This is like, and if you had a camera, you'd be taking some pictures like crazy with this. But what kind of person are you? Are you blown away by this or just fearful? So they're starting to work through here. Let me read this to you and we'll wrap it up here in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 11, this is where we get part of the display of Moses' faith. Read the longer portion. This is Hebrews 11, verse 23, starting there. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because he saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. This is verse 27 of Hebrews 11. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Why? For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What we covered last week, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. He did that by faith, believing that blood would be the means of deliverance, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And here we have it. This is verse 29 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. So off they go, moving along through here. The Egyptians, verse 23, pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, made them confused. He took off their chariot wheels, so they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, and the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. Earlier in the passage, Pharaoh is thinking, man, we've got them. They're going to be in dismay over the wilderness. They're not going to know what to do about it. But the Lord completely flips the table on this. And of course, if you've ever studied this book or if you've ever honestly analyzed the Bible's miracles, you should know this to be true. You should know, of course, that there's people who want you to disbelieve in this miraculous element. That never happened, never could happen. It's nonsense. Of course, this is ridiculous. There's people that want you to disbelieve this. And they want you to believe that this is more swamp. You know, it's like a kind of a slightly deep pond, more of a swamp, kind of a shallow water area there with all these reeds. And so the water really wasn't parted as they were. They, you know, it's kind of walked through this swamp. And it's like, okay, fine, for the sake of some discussion, you're allowed to believe that. But if that was the case, then how did the entire Egyptian army drown in the swamp? Like, either way, God was at work here, and I'm just going to go ahead and believe the text. It takes a substantial amount of faith to argue against the Bible. Verse 28, the waters returned, covered all of them, not so much as one of them remained. Verse 29, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. And so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Sorry about that, Moses. We kind of doubted a little bit. Yeah, a little bit. They're delivered and they're encouraged, to say the least. They're encouraged by this, but we all know that doubts will again arise and full-on unbelief will again creep in upon their hearts and their minds. In the meantime, they've been delivered. A lot of great pictures, a lot of great analogies, a lot of great parallels to our Christian lives. Read it. Study it. Go back through it. Read it. And be reminded. That's the whole point, wasn't it, of the Passover celebration and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Be reminded of how many, even this section, how many times, and the Lord had done what the Lord did for them. It was the Lord for them, the Lord working for them. Let him work. When he asks you to be involved, be involved. He says, stretch out your hand, that kind of thing. We're involved in our sanctification in the sense of we make our own decisions. We're to walk in obedience to him because we've been delivered. Pick it up in chapter 15 next week. Again, thanks for staying late, everybody. God bless you guys. Hope to see you Sunday morning. See you later.